To 4, I want to read just one verse from the book of Lamentations. And you don't need to turn there, but just if you want to remember, it's Lamentations 4 verse 12. And it reads as follows: "The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem." So no one believed, or at least the Israelites, that anyone could ever conquer Jerusalem. So let's now read from Ezekiel chapter 4. And 5. "And you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you, and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem, and put siege works against it, and build a siege wall against it, and cast up a mound against it. Set camps also against it, and plant battering rams against it all around. And you, take an iron griddle and place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it, and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. Then lie on your left side, and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. For I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of the years of their punishment. So long shall you bear the punishment of the house of Israel. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign you a day for each year. And you shall set your face towards the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared, and you shall prophesy against the city. And behold, I will place cords upon you, so that you cannot turn from one side to the other till you have completed the days of your siege. And you, take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millets and emmer, and put them into a single vessel, and make your bread from them. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And your food that you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From day to day you shall eat it. And water you shall drink by measure, the sixth part of a hin. From day to day you shall drink. And you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung. And the Lord said, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will drive them. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I've never defiled myself. From my youth up till now, I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. Then he said to me, see, I assign to you cow's dung instead of human dung, on which you may prepare your bread. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and they shall drink water by measure and in dismay. I will do this that they may lack bread and water, and look at one another in dismay, and rot away because of their punishment. And you, O son of man, take a sharp sword, use it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take balances for weighing and divide the hair. A third part you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city, when the days of the siege are completed. And a third part you shall take and strike with a sword all around the city. And a third part you shall scatter to the wind, and I'll unsheath the sword after them. And you shall take from these a small number and bind them in the skirts of your robe. And of these again you shall take some and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will come out into all the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her, and she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries all around her, for they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you and have not walked in my statutes, or obeyed my rules, and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you, therefore thus says the Lord God, Behold, I, even I, am against you, and I'll execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations, and because of all your abominations I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers. And I'll execute judgments on you, and any of you who survive I will scatter to all the winds. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. My eye will not spare, and I will have no pity. A third part of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. A third part shall fall by the sword all around you. And a third part I will scatter to all the winds and will unsheath the sword after them. Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and an object of reproach among the nations all around you, and in the sight of all who pass by. You shall be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and a horror to the nations all around you, when I execute judgments on you in anger and fury and with furious rebukes. I am the Lord. I have spoken. When I send against you the deadly arrows of famine, arrows for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, and when I bring more and more famine upon you and break your supply of bread, I'll send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will rob you of your children. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I'll bring the sword upon you. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Well, today in our series on Ezekiel, we finally come to Ezekiel's first message. If you've been with us, you will know that there's been quite a long introduction. First, he's amongst the exiles. Then we had that glorious vision, the likeness of God's glory, the eating of scrolls, and instructions about what he has to do. And then the prophet's bitterness last week, his anger. He's not so happy about being sent by God. Finally, after all of that, we now get to hear what the Lord would have to say to the exiles. And just for those of you who don't know, the exiles, a community of people who were taken from Judah, taken from the promised land into Babylon. Now, through a series of signs, together with, I assume, a preached message, Ezekiel tells this exile community that Jerusalem, that great and glorious city, is going to be destroyed. And for the exiles living in Tel Aviv, this is a message which they hear from him, but it's a message which is completely at odds with their hopes and their dreams and their everyday expectations. So at the time when Ezekiel shares this message, when he lies on his side, when he tells about Jerusalem and the besieging that's going to happen, at that time we're in about 593 BC, and it's still a good 8 years at least, or 6 years, before Jerusalem is destroyed. So at this moment in time, Jerusalem is still standing strong. And what's more, we actually have a Jewish king ruling over the city, King Zedekiah. Sure, he might have to pay tribute to Babylon every now and again, but otherwise he's still in charge, the temple is standing, and life is very much continuing as normal back in Israel. What's more, Ezekiel's message, if it comes around this time, 593 BC, it comes around the same time that there's just been an important conference in Jerusalem. Leaders of that city met together with some delegates from Egypt, and they made a plan to think about possibly rebelling against the Babylonians. Because the Babylonians at that time had some of their important cities rebelling against them. And so now Judah and the people of Judah are thinking, this is our moment. We can throw off the yoke of the Babylonians. We can get the exiles to come back. We can restore the fortunes of Jerusalem. It's going to be good. It's going to be great. Let's work together and hope we can make this thing happen. So there's a confidence amongst God's people, rumors, fireside discussions that the exile is possibly over and we can go back to our city. Now, we sang earlier this morning from Psalm 76, you might remember, of God who pitched his tent in Salem in Jerusalem, and how he breaks the flaming arrows and destroys mighty warriors. And that was a reminder to us of the time when Jerusalem was first conquered, and God's decision to choose one city on all of earth where he was going to dwell, where he's going to make his presence known, where the people could come to meet him in worship under the terms of the old covenant. That city, Jerusalem, was going to be where the temple was to be built. That city was going to be where God dwells. And so as a result of that, we find in the Psalms, we find in Scripture this idea amongst the Israelites that because God dwells in Jerusalem, it can never be destroyed. There's no king strong enough to come and overthrow that city. There's no army strong enough to overthrow that city. Think also of Psalm 46 and 48, which talks about the splendor of the ramparts of Jerusalem and how God is our refuge and our strength. His city will stay standing because it's the city where he dwells. And so from those songs, we very much get this assumption that the city of Jerusalem will never fall. It's just impossible. No matter what else happens, the city is safe because it's the city of God. And Ezekiel's message, I hope you picked that up, Ezekiel's message to the exiles is that that's not the case. Jerusalem is going to be besieged, and there's going to be a horrible famine, and eventually destruction. Destruction of the city, destruction of the people who live there. And it's a message, like I mentioned now, the exiles, they don't want to hear this message. They've got hope of a return to Jerusalem, but their hopes must be shattered. And that's why we have all these strange pictures as well to go with the message. The Lord really wants to impress upon his people that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Now, if we briefly consider the various things which Ezekiel has to do to support the message that he must preach, I just want us to realize that most of these actions, they're strange and weird to us, and they're probably taking place just in front of his house. So his house would be one of the homes there in Tel Aviv, and where everyone else goes about their normal business every morning, you would find Ezekiel lying down with his face towards that clay tablet. And I think we're meant to understand that in the evenings, at least when it's not a public display, when people are in their homes, Ezekiel's not still lying there. He's probably going inside to make something to eat, to lie down and rest after his days of lying down in the sun. So it's not so clear from this passage that he's constantly 24/7 just lying on his side. And he'd never survive that. I don't think that's how we're meant to understand it. Now let's think about the symbolism of Ezekiel's actions. And I think relatively straightforward. Probably we read it and thought it's a bit weird, but I think the main gist of what it meant to convey is something that should have come home to every one of us. So the clay tablet, very simply, representing the city of Jerusalem, and then all these little siege towers around it saying what? Jerusalem's going to be besieged. An army is going to come, battering rams, siege ramps, and with his arm exposed, when we read of Ezekiel's arm being uncovered, that's suggesting to us that he's ready for battle. So you expose your arm if you have long garments. In those days, you want to get your arm free so that you can fight with your sword. That's a symbolism. An exposed arm, fighting war is coming towards this city. And unless we think that the siege is coming maybe because God is weak, he can't even protect his own people, he's too small to keep them from the Babylonians, we are told in two specific ways that this siege comes from the Lord. Firstly, we have Ezekiel with his face set towards the city. So he's looking at it, and thereby he's meant to represent that it's the Lord who's coming towards his people. And also with that barrier, that strange metal iron plate, not quite sure why that is there, but it's meant to symbolize a barrier between God and his people. So Ezekiel's face is set towards the city of Jerusalem, But there's a barrier that prevents the people of the city from praying for mercy. Now, the time has come now where God is going to act in judgment. He's going to destroy that city. And any pleas for mercy are not going to be heard. Now, there's a barrier between his people and the Lord's. So nothing is going to make God change his plans. Destruction is coming. When it comes to lying on his side and the rations which Ezekiel has to eat, we see thereby how God's prophet is forced to identify with the pains and the suffering of the people of Jerusalem. He must experience something of what the people in Jerusalem are going to experience. And it's important for us to recognize here that even though the text mentions that their sin is kind of placed upon him and that he bears their sin in some way, the idea is not that Ezekiel makes atonement. So he's not busy making atonement for God's people. He's not busy suffering in their place. He is suffering with them, not instead of them. And we can confirm that from the fact that his arm throughout the suffering remains bared, and his face remains pointed towards the clay tablet. So the Lord's anger against the people of Jerusalem, the punishment, the judgment, is still going to come. It's not been taken away in any way by Ezekiel himself. Now, for the length of days, there's some debate as to what they exactly refer to. Most common interpretation is to say these 390 years, if we count it back from the exile, we get to the time where King Solomon built the temple. So maybe those 390 years are going back to the beginning, when the temple was built in Jerusalem. That was a glorious and fantastic moment. If you're familiar with the Bible, you'll know the glory of the Lord filled the temple in a cloud. There were sacrifices and feasting. It was a high point of Israel's history. But Solomon, the man who built the temple, the son of David, he also did something horrible. He married all those foreign women. And then we read that he started building high places for them to go and worship. So with the building of the temple, a great glorious high moment in the history of Israel, but also a time when state-sponsored idolatry raises its head for the first time. Where the king of Israel, instead of leading God's people in worshipping the Lord, builds an altar so that people can go and worship false gods. And since that time, if you read through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, you'll know that the high places, they were never fully removed from Israel. They were always there perpetually for people to go and worship at. No king got rid of them completely. They were a plague upon God's people. And now what's happened? Well, 390 years of state-sponsored idolatry, the Lord's patience has run out. He's going to come in judgment. The 40 days of Judah, 40 days, if you're familiar with the Bible, hopefully that should ring a bell. Where were the people of Israel for 40 years? In the desert. Now, after the exodus from Egypt, they're in the desert, a whole generation, the lifetime of a generation, they must pass away, and then the Lord's going to work with a new generation. And so the understanding is that possibly those 40 years refers to that. We've got a generation now in exile, they're going to be there for 40 years or slightly longer, but one complete generation, and then maybe God will work again with his people to bring them back. So those are the two numbers or the ways in which they generally understood. Now, if you add them together, we've got 430 days, more than a year, of Ezekiel lying on his side every single morning, looking at that clay tablet, people walking past thinking this guy's crazy. They hear his message of Jerusalem's going to fall. They see the sign. 430 days long. But that's not all, is it? He's also got this strange diet. At least public diet. Like I mentioned, it might be that in the evenings he eats something else. But he has to, in public, eat these strange rations. And basically the meaning there is that he takes some small bits of food that he can find all around and tries to make a meal from scraps, basically. From scraps he has to survive. And he has to cook it initially on human dung, on human excrement. Why? Well, very simply, if Jerusalem is going to have a famine, if Jerusalem is going to be besieged by these armies, and we know it's a siege that actually lasted 2 years, what's going to happen? Well, firstly, their food is going to run out, isn't it? All those grain stores will come to an end. And what will the people do? They'll scrap together different bits of food to try and eat and survive. And once they've killed all the animals, well, now they no longer have animal food to eat, and they have no animal dung to burn in order to cook food. So what do they use now? Human dung, human excrement. That's the horrible situation that's going to come in Jerusalem when the siege takes place. No one going in, no one going out. That would be the only fuel to burn. Finally, we have the act of shaving. Ezekiel cut off all his hair, all his beard. At that time, symbol of humiliation. So the fact that it happens to Ezekiel is testimony to him sharing in the humiliation of Israel and the judgment that they would come to. Now, ultimately, we think of these psalms, they're weird to us, they're strange, but they're all given to drive home one simple and one single message. The city of Jerusalem, now that city which the people thought would never fall, that city which they said kings and armies could never conquer, well, it will be conquered. There is going to be a long siege, there is going to be a severe famine, and there is going to be death and destruction. That is what's going to happen. And it comes not because God is weak and passive. It comes as punishment for Israel's sin, because God's people have committed idolatry. They've worshipped foreign gods. Now they're going to face judgments. Again and again, God's people have rebelled against his law. Instead of being a light to the nation, showing the people around them that when you live in accordance with God's law, there is blessing, there's prosperity, there's joy, there's peace, there's happiness. Instead of that, they themselves have immersed in a wickedness that goes even beyond the pagan world around them. And so the terms of the old covenant, that relationship which God established with Moses and the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, the terms of that covenant have been broken. And so now the covenant curses of God are going to fall on his people until God's wrath is spent. Until all God's anger has burned away. And when that happens, when the nations around Israel see the Jerusalem being destroyed, and the Israelites being taken off into exile and killed, and all these things happening, they are meant to marvel once again at God's righteousness. The nations are meant to marvel at the fact that this God, this Lord who brought Israel out of Egypt into the city, who destroyed all these kings, he punishes even his own people. He keeps his word, the terms of the covenant, even if it results in his people being destroyed. They will know that the Lord demands absolute allegiance, and that covenant breaking against the King of Kings always results in death. And all of this, did you notice verse 13? All of this is motivated by God's jealousy. God's jealousy. He's rescued a people from slavery. He's made a covenant with them for life in the land, life in his presence, and he will not have them serving foreign gods. It's not a jealousy that's negative. It's a jealousy that's positive, like a husband for his wife or a wife for her husband. That is what motivates the Lord to action. So the people of Israel singing Psalm 48, Psalm 46, Psalm 76, which we've sung this morning, they might say to themselves, Jerusalem is never going to fall. It's the city inhabited by God. It's the city to which the Lord has tied his reputation. But for precisely that reason, it is also a city that must now face judgment and destruction. Yes, God's presence is a blessing to those who live in relationship with him, but it is a curse to those who ignore him, and it is a curse especially to those who presume on his grace. So for those exiles, despite the rumors that they hear circling around the campfires, we're going back to Jerusalem, there's going to be a revolution any moment. Despite the message of hope that they hear from so-called prophets, we know that there were various folk at that time claiming to be prophets of God, saying the exiles 1 or 2 years, then we're going back. Despite all that, Ezekiel says to them, do not be deceived, brothers and sisters. The fact that Jerusalem is standing is not going to protect anyone from God's wrath. In fact, that city will fall, and it will be terrible, and it will be horrific. Now, as Christian believers, we hear these words of warning this morning, and I think to ourselves, the question is, well, how do we respond? We're not living under the old covenant. We already know that Ezekiel is a true prophet of God, so it's not the case like with these exiles where the prophecy comes 7 years before the event, and then when the event comes, they know, we should have listened to Ezekiel. We know he's the true prophet of God. We don't need to hear his words and see them confirmed. So why then has the Spirit recorded this warning for us? Why do we need to hear it today? What does God want to teach us in the 21st century? Well, I think there are several answers that we can give to that question. For one, I think this warning we see here in Ezekiel 4 and 5, it helps us to understand that whenever we read in Scripture of Israel, or the nation of Israel, or city in Israel being punished and defeated in battle, and there being a famine, or anything of that sort, we are meant to understand that it's happening because the people are not keeping the terms of the old covenant, and God is. So God is keeping his word, the people are not keeping his word, and then he always acts in a way that's consistent with what he has already promised. So just as an example of this, if you were to read through Leviticus 26, you'll notice how all the covenant curses listed in that chapter correspond exactly with what we've read here in Ezekiel 4 and 5. Famine, famine. Bloodshed, bloodshed. It's a like-for-like situation. And so it confirms to us that when God promises to do something, he keeps that promise. His word is trustworthy. Even when it's a word of judgment, we can trust him to act on that word. And when it's a word for mercy and forgiveness, of course, the same holds true. The Lord is faithful. The Lord always does what he says he will do. A second reason for this warning, I think, is that it helps us to appreciate something. Helps us to appreciate something of the terrors that will come on the final day of judgment. Again, it's not a topic we like to think about. The idea of God's wrath, the idea of hell, suffering, pain, it's not something, I suppose, that comforts any one of us. But we have these chapters from the Spirit so that we will know something about what will happen on that day. So that we can see something of the suffering, pain, and hardship that will be experienced by those who break covenant with God and are not reconciled to him. A picture of what sin deserves. A picture of what happens when God's wrath is poured out on people. A picture of the horrors of the second death. Now for Israel, this judgment actually came to an end, didn't it? Because it was tied to the old covenant. So the old covenant had certain stipulations of what God would do in response to the people's sin. And once that has been done, it's finished. But the judgment to come when Christ returns is a judgment that will have no end. As we saw or heard from Jesus in our series from Matthew 24 and 25, there will be an eternal torment in the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be eternal torment in the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Rebellion against God, who is glorious and majestic, the creator and king who made this world. Such rebellion deserves nothing less than everlasting punishment of body and soul. To us, with our human sensibilities and our idea that sin doesn't really matter, it seems extreme. But it is the punishment that fits the crime. And this judgment that we read of in Ezekiel is a judgment that's meant to help us realize that. Help us to grow in our understanding of what is going to come. Finally, I think there's a third reason for why the Spirit has given us these chapters. And that is to carefully consider our own relationship with God. And specifically, I think, whether or not we've placed our hope in Christ, or whether our hope for salvation and escaping judgment lies somewhere else. So let me explain what I mean by that. The exiles and the people of Israel thought, we are safe from judgment because God dwells in Jerusalem. It's his city where he's chosen to dwell, and he's never going to abandon it. So we're safe because this is God's city. We're safe because this is God's land. Canaan, he brought us in here. He cares for this land. He's not going to allow us to be taken away. We're safe because a descendant from David will rule on the throne. We're safe because God is going to overlook our sins as long as we bring sacrifices. So again and again, as we read through the Old Testament, we find clues that confirm this is the way in which people thought at that time. God's people trusted in these kind of pillars, temple, land, sacrifices. They considered these things to be sufficient to spare them from judgment. And therefore, they also considered that these things mean that you don't require life change. It's not necessary for you to control your anger. It's not necessary for you to flee sexual immorality, because this pillar, remember the city, it's never going to be destroyed. Remember the sacrifices. Remember the land. There's no need to change because we're safe. We're safe with God. But Ezekiel, and I think we could say every other prophet of the Old Testament, they come to shatter always those expectations, those presumptions. And for the exiles, what does he do? He makes it clear Jerusalem is a city in which God has turned his face against. It is going to fall. It's not going to stand. And for us today, I think he challenges us to consider if there are any Jerusalem-like pillars which you and I are holding on to. Pillars that we think, you know, because this thing is true, I've kind of got a ticket to heaven. That means I don't need to change anything in my life. I don't need to truly repent. I don't need to make changes to the way I think and my schedule because I've got this pillar. Now, given Israel's focus on Jerusalem, or at least our chapter's focus on Jerusalem, very naturally, I think, a pillar that we are to consider is the topic of church membership, and specifically attendance when it comes to worship. And so those are two possible pillars, I think, that can actually prevent us from listening to God. We read earlier from the New Testament book of Hebrews, and we were confirmed to us there that when we gather for worship, as we've done this morning, we come, spiritually speaking, to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. That is to say, when we gather for worship, we come to meet with God, and it's a wonderful, glorious privilege for each one of us today. But being part of this gathering is not a ticket to heaven. Gathering with God's people will not cover us from the wrath which we deserve for our covenant breaking. And so that means that you and I, we can grow up in God's church. We can do our Bible overviews, our catechism classes. We can know God's truth. And we can come to the conclusion as a result that as long as I'm here in the gathering of his people week by week, day by day, then it doesn't matter what I do the rest of the time. I don't need to change. I don't need to turn from sin. I can continue living really as I please because I have this pillar. I'm gathering with God's people. I'm going to be okay. Now that's the attitude which I think Ezekiel is warning us to especially watch out for. Attending the means of grace like we're doing this morning is important. Membership in God's church is important. It's expected from us. But it is not the basis of our salvation. And it certainly mustn't and never ought to provide some kind of excuse for us to think we can sin without consequence. You and I, we can easily deceive our mum or dad, husband, wife, elder or pastor into thinking that we love God and we seek to serve him because we're there when God's people gather. But we cannot deceive the Lord, who searches the hearts. Now for the exiles who first heard this preaching from Ezekiel, this message, we can trust, I assume that there were some, maybe just a small amount, those hairs which he tucks into his robe, just a small amount of them perhaps, who hear this message and respond by renewing their commitment to serve the Lord. Some who accept the fact that the future of the earthly Jerusalem was sealed and cannot change, so there's no point fighting against it. Some who acknowledge that God has a right to judge and destroy all covenant breakers. And so in light of these realities, they're encouraged, or at least in their hearts, they set their hope not on the false pillars of Jerusalem or the land or the sacrificial system, but on the promise of God that he would send a Messiah to crush the serpent and bear the judgment that we deserve. So amongst them, I think we can assume that there were some who hoped that there would come a prophet who would not only share in their suffering like Ezekiel did, he just experiences the same suffering as the people in Jerusalem, but instead that we would have a prophet who actually suffers on our behalf. Hope in a king who would keep God's law perfectly and take the curse we deserve for covenant breaking. Hope in a priest who would bear God's wrath in it till it is spent completely, so that there is no wrath remaining to be spent on the Christian. As we considered this morning, Jesus Christ is the prophet to which old covenant believers were looking forward to. He is also the prophet in which we are encouraged to place our hope. And following the words of Ezekiel, I think he wants us not to presume on God's grace and thinking that because we gather with his people, because there is an earthly Jerusalem which we see, so to speak, that there is no need for us to repent day by day because we are here for worship. There's no need for us to get our anger under control because I've listened to an evening devotion. There's no need for me to fight against my sinful desires because I sing songs of praise. There's no need for me to rest on the Lord's Day because I've gone to worship and now I can use my time as my please. Do you see how we can sometimes justify our sin because we think we've done this or we've done that, or we have this pillar which we rely upon? Covenant privileges come with responsibilities. Your baptism is a call to embrace God's promises, to put your faith in Christ and walk in his ways. So brothers and sisters, do not look to false pillars for your comfort and security. It's only the blood of Christ which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's Christ alone who can bring us into the heavenly Jerusalem, and he demands all of our love in response to his grace. So may the reality of Christ's love encourage us once again this morning to forsake all idols, to turn from that sin which we harbor, and to serve him with all of our being. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are faithful to all your promises, and that we can know, even as you have promised to bring judgment on those who break covenants with you, you've also promised rescue and deliverance for all those who trust in Christ your Son. Thank you that he is our cover from the wrath to come, and that we can be certain of our future with you in the heavenly Jerusalem because we belong to your Son. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you will help us to live as citizens of that city even now. May we not think that our attendance at church or our acts of worship excuse us from any need to repent and change our lives. May we not be content with where we are this morning, but may we strive to grow in godliness and right living. Would you also help us, Lord, to heed the warning we've heard from Ezekiel, so that we do not think lightly or flippantly of your judgment, but that we will realize how terrible it is going to be for those who are outside of Christ. We pray also this day for Christian believers in Yemen, country, Lord, where there is also famine being experienced by large part of the population. country where Christians are excluded from society and discriminated against, where believers once again must make the choice between staying and facing death or fleeing to live elsewhere. Please give wisdom to our brothers and sisters living in that land. And we pray also, Lord, that you might bring about changes in Yemen, changes that allow Christian believers to live in peace, changes that allow your words to be proclaimed without fear of persecution. We pray also once again for Yuri and Ross as they reflect on the call which they've received to serve as deacons. Please guide them, Lord, in their decision making. Make it clear to them what you have called them to do and what their response should be. For the people of Ukraine, Lord, we pray that your justice would be seen in that country and that a political solution might be found that will enable Christians to continue living in peace as they've done up to this point, so that they might share your word, Lord, without fear of persecution. And during this time of conflict, a time where there are lots of refugees, time of suffering, time of uncertainty, would you help Christian believers to show hospitality and love towards those who are suffering, so that they might adorn your gospel with their words and actions. Finally, Lord, we want to pray for those individuals in our church fellowship who finished training to become ministers of your word and are waiting to receive a call to serve in one of your churches. And we pray, Lord, that you will use them in your kingdom, that you'll use them to teach your people, and that they might, each one of them, receive a call in the months and weeks that lie ahead. Lord, thank you that we can come to you in prayer and know you have the power to do much more than we ask or imagine, and that as our Father, you are eager to hear us and to respond to our calls for help. And so we pray in the name of Christ your Son. Amen.